Well, in recent days, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. It's been good for us to listen week after week after week to John give us the hope that comes through faith in him. As we have put on the slide that we have seen every Sunday, just so often, believe so that you may live. And there's really no greater message in all the Bible than this. There's really no greater message in life than this. Called the gospel, the good news, that the message that Jesus Christ has come into the world and he has died in our place for our sins, so that when we believe in him, God will take our faith and count it to our account as righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus himself. And it's good for us just to meditate upon this message week in, week out for all of the months. I think it's been about a year and a half since we have done so. It's been good. But it's good for us, though, to look up from time to time. I mean, it's good to dig down deep, and it's also good to look up and see the landscape from which we come and from which we are going. And that's what we're going to do this Christmas season. We're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of John. We've hit a nice spot in which to break at the end of chapter 16. I didn't want to start chapter 17 and bring us, not finish that chapter before Christmas would come. And so I want to step back a bit and look at the big picture of Christmas. Because Christmas didn't begin when Jesus was born. It began long beforehand with the promises of God. In fact, I would argue that Christmas began some 2,000 years before Jesus was born with a promise to Abraham. Consider the promise that I've put there on the screen for you all about the Lord saying to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This really begins, right, the story of the people of God. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, there's been a big, right, zip through from the creation of the world until 2000 BC, to this time of Abraham. And God pulls him from this idol-worshipping family, and he calls him with this threefold call. First of all, he promised to show him a land. In this land that he shows him, he would later give to him. And second, God promised to make a great nation from Abraham. That is, right, his children would multiply and multiply and multiply so greatly that from Abraham would become a nation. And third, God promised a worldwide blessing through Abraham. He said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And I would argue that Christmas time is really the beginning of the realization of that promise that came 2000 BC. As the blessing comes through Jesus, who came to earth to bring this blessing to all the families of the earth. He came to die on the cross for our sins so that anyone who believes could have the blessing that he brings, eternal life in his name. That promise was made some 2,000 years before Jesus came to earth. And then that fulfillment of the third promise, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, can only be fulfilled after the first two promises have been fulfilled. That God would give a land to Abraham and his descendants from which the Messiah would be born. And that God would form a great nation out of Abraham's descendants. Or in other words, to say it a different way, in order for God's promise to Abraham to be fulfilled in Jesus, God needed to be faithful to Abraham and the generations that followed after him. So this Christmas season, I want to trace this theme of God's faithfulness to all generations. That's the label that I'm attaching our Christmas series this Advent season. Faithful to all generations. Psalm 100 verse 5, which we looked at last week, says this: "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." If God failed to be faithful even to one generation between Abraham and Jesus, Christmas could not have taken place. The faithfulness of God to every generation was of utmost importance for Christmas to take place. And we see that in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. The entire chapter in Matthew 1 is devoted to telling the Christmas story. And the Christmas story really begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It starts by listing out the generations from Abraham to Jesus. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Hear this, for Christmas ever to occur, God had to be faithful to every single one of those generations. And for the next 4 weeks, I want to consider the faithfulness of God to all generations. I want to first look at God's faithfulness to Abraham and the generations that followed him. I want to look then at God's faithfulness to David and the generations that followed him. And then third week, I want to look at God's faithfulness to those who were exiled in Babylon and the generations that followed them. And finally, on Sunday before Christmas, we'll look at the second half of Matthew chapter 1 and look at God's faithfulness to us in giving us the Messiah. So this morning, I want to look at God's faithfulness to Abraham. We're going to pick it from chapter 1, verses 1 through 6a. That is the first half of verse 6. So let's read the opening verse of Matthew's gospel. It says, the birth of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, right there, Matthew tells us where he is going. He's tracing the genealogy of Jesus through David back to Abraham, where we're beginning today, faithful to Abraham. So let's read the genealogy of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. These are the names. The genealogy of Jesus tracing back to Abraham. Now, I trust that there's some names here that you recognize. I mean, certainly you recognize Abraham. You may recognize Isaac as well, to whom Abraham was ready to sacrifice upon the altar until the Lord intervened by providing a lamb. I trust you recognize Jacob, who wrestled with God, fathered 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. You may recognize the name of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, through whom the Messiah would come. That's the whole point here, is that the Messiah comes through Isaac and Jacob and Judah. You may even be able to remember a little bit about Tamar and her story. My guess is, though, you know little about Perez and Hezron and Ram and Amminadab and Nahshon. My guess is you probably can't tell me a lot about them because, quite frankly, the Bible tells us so little about any of them. About Perez, the Bible does tell us about the circumstances surrounding his birth, but that's about it. The Bible tells us little about Nahshon. He was Aaron's brother-in-law. He married Elisheba, Nahshon's sister. He was one of the tribal leaders of Judah during the Exodus. Jewish tradition has it that he was the very first one to step toe into the Red Sea, from which the Red Sea split, thus becoming, in Jewish tradition, right, this big hero of courage that he was to step there. But that's all traditional and skeptical. But that's about all that we know. Most of these names just appear in other genealogies. But although we know so little about so many in this genealogy, we know enough about others to see the faithfulness of God through all these generations. So I want to first consider, my first point this morning is this. I'm calling it faithful in barrenness. Now think about it. When God made the promise to Abraham, He promised that of him he would make a great nation. At one point, God took Abraham outside and said, right, look up at the stars. And in those days, there wasn't nearly the light pollution. The stars would have been much bigger, much grander. Maybe if you've gone up north to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, perhaps you've been out there, or you've been out to the deserts in Arizona, you've seen the stars just cover the sky. That's similar to what Abraham would have seen. And God told him in Genesis 15, verse 5, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Oh, did I count that one? Like, it's hard in two dimensions to count everything. And he would sit there and count. And he says, you can't count them. There's so many. He said, so shall your offspring be. That is, the descendants of Abraham would be so many that they couldn't be counted. There'd be so many that they would form this great nation, all coming from Abraham. There's a problem, though. What's the problem? Sarah's barren. So we read in Genesis 11, verse 30, now Sarai, that's Sarah's name before her name was changed to Sarah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And barrenness is a difficult thing. Proverbs 30, verse 16, describes the ever-longing of a barren womb. Proverbs 30, 15, 16, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, more and more bodies are coming into the grave, never enough. The barren womb, the land that's never satisfied with water, as much water as you put in the land, it always sucks it up, it always wants more, more water, more water. And the fire that never says enough, like always ready to burn more, ready to burn more. And so likewise, here it is, the barren womb longs for a child, but it's never satisfied in not having one. And here's Sarah, the wife of a man who'll be the father of multitude of people, and yet she's barren. And furthermore, as you read the story more and more, you see that Sarah and Abraham are getting older and older and older and older. And it's a great story we don't have time to tell this morning. But a child is born to Sarah when she's 90. And a child is born to them when Abraham is 100. His name was called Isaac, the miracle boy. Right? The one at whom when they got message that you're going to have a boy, they like laughed. Even though the promise of God came to them. Genesis 18, they laughed. And so they named his name Yitzhak, which is an onomatopoetic word in Hebrew for laughter. Yitzhak. They laughed her. But his birth demonstrates the faithfulness of God to Abraham, that from him a great nation would come about, even though his wife was barren. But Sarah wasn't the only one who was barren in this genealogy. The wife of Isaac also was barren. Rebecca was her name, and she couldn't conceive either. Isaac knew the promise to Abraham. Isaac knew that it would be through him that the Lord would multiply his offspring, Genesis 22, verse 17. So he was in the same boat just as Abraham was, that through Isaac was going to be this great nation. And yet she too, Rebecca, was barren. We read in Genesis 25, verse 21, what Isaac did about that. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebecca, because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer. Rebecca conceived and gave birth. She gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. And if you look in our genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you see Jacob there. You've seen Abraham and Isaac. And then Isaac is the father of Jacob, through whom the lineage will go. And the birth of these children really demonstrates the faithfulness of God to Abraham, that God would build a great nation from him, even though Sarah was barren and even though Rebecca was barren. But realize this, if either of these women, either of these barren women did not bear children, the promises of God would have been null and void. But God was faithful to his promise. He was faithful to Abraham. And it was not until the third generation that things really began to explode, because Jacob himself had 12 sons, and these sons then became the 12 tribes of Israel, which eventually numbered in the millions. But we'll get to that. But even in Jacob's family, there was barrenness. Jacob's wife, Rachel, was barren. Genesis 29, verse 31, just simply says, Rachel was barren. We get a sense of how difficult it is to be barren in Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. That is Leah, who was bearing these kids for Jacob. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." That's the pain of the barren womb. Yet again, God was faithful to Abraham, his promise, giving Rachel two children, Joseph and Benjamin. But overall, God gave Jacob 12 children. But it wasn't all and well with Jacob and his family. There's brokenness in their family. If you know anything about the tribes of the sons of Jacob, you know the faithfulness is there. It's really my second point. We've seen God faithful to Abraham, faithful in barrenness, and giving Sarah and Rebekah children particularly, but also blessing Rachel as well. We also see faithful in brokenness. Particularly, I'm thinking about Judah. The story of Judah and Tamar is told in Genesis chapter 38. It's one of the saddest stories in all the Bible. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the genealogy Matthew gives goes through Jacob, goes through Judah. And the chapter, right, chapter 38, Genesis 38, begins with Judah taking a wife for himself, and her name was Shua. And together, Judah and Shua had three children, and Onan, and Shelah. The firstborn, married a woman named Tamar. And was wicked in God's sight, and it says in Genesis 38, verse 7, that the Lord put him to death. And according to the custom of the day, Onan, the secondborn, was to raise up offspring for his brother through Tamar, but he refused, and the Lord also put him to death. Left one son remaining, Shelah, and apparently he was young because Judah told Tamar in Genesis 38, verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." And the implication is Shelah's going to grow up and I'm going to give my son to you. Yet Judah was really unfaithful to his promise because when Shelah grew up, he was not given to Tamar in marriage. And in all this, Tamar was very wronged. Her womb, as well, was desiring a child. Onan didn't give her a child. Didn't give her a child. Shelah was promised to her, and she didn't get that. So in the course of time, opportunity came to get a child, not the best way. Tamar heard that Judah, her father-in-law, was coming to Timnah to shear some sheep, and so she took off her widow's garments, the garments of mourning, the garments of singleness, the garments of being a widow, and covered herself with a veil, that is, pretending to be a prostitute. And when Judah saw her, he propositioned her, not knowing that she was her daughter-in-law. The price of prostitution was a young goat. But Judah didn't have a young goat at that time. But he did have some personal items. He had a signet, a cord, and a staff. The signet maybe is like a ring, maybe with a stamp on it, and a cord maybe was a multicolored cord of some type that maybe had some identification markers on it. And a staff was something that was Judah's staff, and all these were unique, personally his, could be identified as his. So it's kind of like a pledge is that he gave to her. And he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And so then he went on his way, sent his goat for the price of the prostitution, but Tamar had left. After the deed was done, she took off the veil for prostitution, put back on her widow's garments, and carried on like life was before. 3 months later, Judah was told, Genesis 38, verse 25, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Jesus had much to teach her about let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And as she's being brought out, while she was being brought out, ready to be handed over to be burned because of her immorality, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." So please identify, Judah, if you will. Whose are these? The signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah saw that they were his. And it all came back, what had happened 3 months before with Tamar. And then he confessed, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." That's an awful story. It's a story of family brokenness with neglect and bitterness and deception and deep relational wounds. And yet God was faithful even in their brokenness. For in due time, Tamar gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Both these are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and Jesus came through the line of Perez. Look there in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. And just kind of continues on, as if through Judah and Tamar, like that's when the Messiah comes, right, through that one. It's striking to me that God would choose this broken family through whom the Messiah would come. But such is the faithfulness of God. He's faithful in brokenness. In fact, he works through brokenness to bring his Messiah. And really, that isn't that the gospel? I mean, both these, barrenness, we're empty and we need the Lord, and the Lord fulfills, he gives. Broken, and we're down and we're nothing, and yet God gives. See, when God brought his son into the world, he didn't bring him through some perfect family line, expecting our perfection as well. God brought him through a broken family, which shows that God can redeem us from all of our brokenness as well. The message of Christmas is that God's come to heal our brokenness. One of our great Christmas hymns says it this way, "Oh, holy night." I'm not going to sing this. "Oh, holy night." It gets way too high for me and my voice is terrible. "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope and the weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." Here we are. We're the world. We're a weary world. And with hope that we sing today about, right? There's a hope of a new and glorious morn, a new start in Jesus. Jesus breaks in with the hope of redemption through him to heal us from all of our brokenness. These are sort of things that we see in Matthew's genealogy. Maybe they're not really readily apparent, but they're there as you simply trace through these people of the barrenness of those first two women and the brokenness of Judah and Tamar. Thirdly, we see faithful in betrayal. I'm thinking here of the story of Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph? He was the favorite son of Jacob, the son of Rachel, whom he loved, was born to him in his old age. And Jacob's love for Joseph was clear for all to see. He honored him with a robe of many colors, and his brothers hated him. As much as Jacob loved Joseph, his brothers hated him and despised him. We're told in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, that his brothers could not speak peaceably to him. There was dysfunction there. They could not. The brothers thought about killing him. They had a plan to kill him. And then along came these Ishmaelite traders. Not traders, a traveling band of merchants, if you will. And they sold Joseph as a slave for 20 shekels of silver. That's family betrayal. His brothers betrayed their brother. And they concocted this story. They conspired together, concocted this story about how he had been killed by this animal. And so they doused his coat of many colors in animal's blood. Family betrayal. And Joseph, as a result, faced incredible hardship. As he went into the land, he served Potiphar and he served him well, but was wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife, said that he made sexual advances upon her, which he did not at all. As a result, thrown into prison where he spent many years, all as a result of the betrayal of his family, and yet the Lord was with Joseph, Genesis 39:23. And whatever he did, he succeeded. It's because God was blessing Joseph even there in prison. Still, he faced injustice. He interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker and pleaded with the cupbearer, "Please, when you're restored, remember me." And the cupbearer totally forgot him, betrayed him also. And he was forgotten, languishing in prison for another 2 years until Pharaoh had a dream. And the cupbearer said, oh, now I remember. There's this guy in prison who can interpret dreams. And so he interpreted this dreams because God was with him about the corn and the ox and the fat ones and the sleek ones, and said there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. God was faithful to Joseph, raising him to power in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And if you know the story, then Joseph becomes the means of saving his family from the famine as he led Egypt in storing up grain for the coming famine. And when famine hit Israel, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt where there was the grain because of the wisdom that God had given Joseph to store up this grain. And they were looking just to survive, looking for grain. And instead, his story goes, I mean, they had several trips back and forth. Instead, God saved Joseph's brothers and Joseph's family and Jacob, Joseph's father, in bringing them to Egypt. Yes, there's famine in the land of Israel, but come to Egypt where we have plenty. And Joseph became the means of their salvation. And 70 people in all came to Egypt. You can read all their names in Genesis chapter 46. 70 people come from Jacob's family. But here's the point, that God was faithful to his promise to Abraham, even when the brothers betrayed Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, but that very betrayal became the means that God used to show his faithfulness to the people of Israel. Do you remember in chapter 45, when Jesus revealed himself to his brothers? Over and over and over again, he says in that chapter, right? It was God who sent me. God sent me here, right? In other words, right? God was the one whose hands were all around that betrayal to get Joseph into Egypt, where then the brothers would come and be saved from the famine. Listen to Genesis 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Yet God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it's not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and the Lord of Egypt and all his house, ruler of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come now to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herd and all that you have. And there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. I trust that you see it there, that God used betrayal to send Joseph to Egypt to save the house of Jacob, to save the house of Judah, all to be faithful to the promises that God had made to him. Because had they died in the land of Israel because of the famine, Christmas would never have happened, apart from the faithfulness of God to keep them. And at the end of his life, Joseph summed it up well. He told his brothers, as for me, you meant evil against me. And they did. They meant evil. But God meant their evil for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's not that God changed it. God meant it. See, God was using the evil in some mysterious way, the betrayal of a family, so as to bring faithfulness, in his faithfulness, to be faithful to Abraham. And the application to us is clear, that God will use sin, even the sin of betrayal, for our good and for his glory. That's not always neat and tidy, as we see in just whatever 13 chapters of the story of Joseph. But our sin will not undermine the faithfulness of God. God's faithful even in betrayal. And In fact, isn't this concept the very core of our salvation? That Jesus was put to death because of the sin of others in his day. Judas betrayed him. The disciples denied him and they scattered. And the Jews delivered Jesus over to the Romans. They put political pressure on Pilate who gave orders for his death. Then the Romans carried out his crucifixion. And yet all of that was according to the plan. Foreknowledge of God. He destined to take place. All of that for our salvation. See, if Jesus had not been betrayed, if Jesus had not died, he would never have risen from the dead and brought about our salvation. God is faithful in betrayal to be faithful to Abraham, to be faithful to the Messiah, to be faithful to us at Christmas. Thanks be to God. Okay, it's our fourth point this morning. God was faithful in barrenness. He considered Sarah and Rebecca and even Rachel. He was faithful in brokenness with Judah and Tamar. He was faithful in betrayal of Joseph so as to preserve his people alive. And God was faithful, fourthly, in bondage. And I'm thinking particularly here about the time that Israel spent in Egypt. Now, you probably didn't think when I read the names here in Matthew's genealogy about bondage in Egypt. In fact, I'm almost positive you weren't thinking about this. But some of the names that I read lived all their days in Egypt. Born in Egypt in slavery, died in Egypt as slaves. I mean, look at verse 3. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. In verse 3, we read of Perez and Judah and Perez. Both these are listed in Genesis 46 about those who came to Egypt when Jesus summoned his family to come and live in Egypt. So then we read the names in Matthew's genealogy in verses 3 and 4. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. All these were in Egypt, brought there because Joseph's brothers betrayed him, but yet God preserved them because of the promise that he made to Abraham that there would be a great multitude, that there would be a great nation. And certainly, right, those days were difficult. They were days of bondage. They were days of slavery. No fun for all. But in those 400 years of slavery, God was building a nation. As the people of Israel multiplied. In fact, this is how the book of Exodus begins. It begins with a story about where they started in Egypt and how they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt when with Jacob, each with his household. So then he names Jacob's 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So you got 70 people of Jacob and his family and his children, his grandchildren, coming over. And it says, then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. Filled with Jewish people. Filled with descendants from Abraham. In fact, so many people, so this promise to Abraham that from this one man, even through these barren women, would come a great nation, that they filled the land of Egypt. This was causing some concern for Pharaoh, who was fearing for his own nation. He says this in verse 9. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land. So Pharaoh enslaved them in an attempt to subdue them. But you remember the promise of God to Abraham? Genesis 22, 17 through 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's by the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God was doing this even when in bondage to the Egyptians. And from best of our estimates, there's north of 1 million Hebrews living in Egypt before Moses eventually redeemed them from slavery. And that's all in Matthew chapter 1 with the mention of those names of the people who lived in Egypt during the days of their bondage as slaves. I think the application for us really is here. God is faithful to us even in our bondage. Circumstances in your life might not be ideal now. There may be troubles in your life that are holding you in bondage. Maybe some financial struggles or broken relationships or health challenges or uncertainty about the future. They can feel heavy. I mean, these can feel like chains you can't break or storms you can't outrun. But remember, even in these circumstances, God's faithfulness does not waver. He is faithful to all generations. It's interesting here with Egypt, though. I'm not sure that God is promising you deliverance from all these things. Many were enslaved in Egypt, born slaves and died slaves. Yet he was working his purpose in every Hebrew slave, being faithful to make them fruitful and to multiply them. And God will be faithful to your life as well. Again, Psalm 100, verse 5. The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's just embrace that promise for our generation today. Okay, my final point. Pulled from the life circumstances of those in Matthew's genealogy. We've seen God being faithful in barrenness. These women, barren at the right at the top, and then boom, everything exploded. Being faithful in brokenness with Judah and Tamar, being faithful in betrayal, even through the midst of the very act of betrayal. Joseph, faithful in bondage when Israel was there in bondage. Now finally, what's my last point going to begin with? That'd be faithful in bitterness. I get this from the story of Ruth. She's mentioned in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. It's the word I think of when I think about Ruth. I think of the word bitterness. It doesn't really come from Ruth. It comes from Naomi, but it's what Naomi faced. I mean, just consider her life. She lived in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is the city of David, which, by the way, is Mary and Joseph have to come back to David because Naomi's there in the line, or Ruth was, at least. But she lived in Bethlehem, and there's a famine in the land. Bethlehem, do you guys know what that means? Beth? House? Lehem? House of bread? There's no bread in the house of bread. And so she and her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went to Moab to find their food. What a hardship it must have been to uproot from your home, to go to a foreign land, not because you wanted to move, not because really there's some opportunity, not because you said, I think it's better there than here because we really got these opportunities. Rather, it was, we won't survive here. We need to go there. And they had no other choice really but to move and survive. And then tragedy struck. Naomi's husband died. So it's just Naomi and her two sons. And widowhood is difficult. But in Moab, there was some hope as Mahlon and Chilion found some wives, Orpah and Ruth, and things were looking up as this house was being established in Moab. And it says that they were there in Moab for 10 years. Then tragedy struck again. Naomi's sons both died as well, leaving three women then to fend for themselves, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi really had no other choice. She was in a foreign land but to return home because the famine had ended in Bethlehem. Orpah remained in Moab, but Ruth joined Naomi to return to Bethlehem. And she said that great stanza says, I will go where you go, where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Right? She saw enough hope in Naomi that she wanted to follow her back there to Bethlehem to hear about this God, to live among the people who had this God. And when Naomi comes back, it's Naomi and Ruth coming. The whole town was stirred, and they kept saying, is this Naomi? Now you need to understand that Naomi means pleasant and Mara means bitter. And Naomi said to the women, do not call me Naomi, pleasant, but call me Mara, bitter. for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full with my husband and my sons, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Poor Ruth. She says, why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Essentially, Naomi was saying this, that my life has been bitter. Just call me bitter from now on. Not necessarily bitter at life, but probably bitter at life, but more like just hardship has come. And no doubt for the life of Ruth, bitterness was, his life was bitter as well. It bit. It was difficult. Where these people came and she was married to this young man and then her husband died and now she's in a foreign land, just like Naomi had been gone to a foreign land. But all that was changed. When Boaz, the owner of the barley fields, noticed her, gave her favor, agreed to redeem her, which meant to marry her and to take her land as well and to protect her like an eagle under her wings. And in the bitterness of Naomi and Ruth, God was faithful to provide for them even after their days of bitterness. And eventually Ruth and Boaz had a child whose name was Obed, the grandfather of David. And that's the whole point of the book of Ruth, is that the Davidic line comes through Ruth and Naomi. At the end of Ruth, we have the same genealogy we have here in Matthew. I'm going to read from Luke, from Ruth chapter 4, verse 18 and following, and you can pick it up here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And that's what we'll look at next week when we see God's faithfulness to David. In order for the Messiah to come, God needed to be faithful to David in ways that are a little bit unique. Faithful to Abraham, right? He's going to have a big country. Like he's going to have a big people, multitude descendants of David. It says that one of his is going to be the Messiah, and we will see that next week. But this week, we're considering the faithfulness of God to Abraham, to bless him with these multitudes of descendants, from which then it does stem down, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I don't think it was clear when God made that promise to Abraham how exactly that would be. All the Jewish people, the earth will be blessed. I think there's some truth to that. But particularly, all the nations be blessed in Abraham because the Messiah would come from Abraham as much as Messiah comes from David. See, Christmas didn't begin with the birth of Christ. It began long ago with a promise to Abraham. And it's helpful for us this Christmas season to see just as God has been faithful through all these years of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and even then coming down to the point when they were in Egypt, and even then coming down to the time of Naomi and Ruth, God is faithful to all generations. And really the message for us this Christmas season is the sense that God's been faithful all these generations. He will be faithful to our generation as well. Let's just hold on to the faithfulness of God that you see just throughout all the flow of Scripture that we'll pick up next week with David and seeing how God was faithful to David as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see not just micro verses, but even today, just the macro story of the Scripture. Of your promise to Abraham beginning in Genesis 12 and how you were faithful to carry out all that you had promised, taking from two barren women, Sarah and Rebekah, and then from there going to the 12, the sons of Jacob, and then coming to a multitude which fill the earth, fill the nation, like flies and locusts all around. God, and you did indeed bless them to become a nation through which the Messiah would come, and help us this season to really reflect upon the story of the Bible and your faithfulness to all generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.